Appreciate that scripture reading. Can you hear me in the back? If I start to trail off, raise your hands and I'll try and speak up for you. The scripture reading this morning tells us some very, very telling things about Satan, the devil. One thing, it identifies that serpent of old, going all the way back to the third chapter of Genesis, as Satan. It also tells us that Satan is the deceiver of the whole world and the accuser of our brethren, which gives us a very important insight on the strategies of Satan, and they are deceit and accusation. Now, deceit or guile is exactly what I use when I go fishing. That is, I aim to deceive a fish into biting something that looks good to him but has a hook concealed in it. And when he bites that thing, it's going to cost him his life. You know, it'll be dinner for me, but it's going to cost that fish his life because he was deceived. Now, if you look in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, verse 11, Paul mentions something along these lines. He says, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, you think about Satan's devices and you say, okay, what are his devices? And you go back to Revelation verse 12 and say, well, his devices are accusation and deceit. Well, you missed it. His strategies are accusation and deceit, just like my strategy is deceit or guile when I go fishing. But you know what? I've got a whole tackle box full of devices that I use in order to implement my guile, in order to deceive that fish into biting that hook. And for this reason, this morning's lesson, I would like to entitle it Satan's Tackle Box. We want to open his tackle box, take a peek inside, and see some of the devices that he uses in order to deceive, in order to exercise his guile, in order to get us to bite on that hook that is hidden in whatever it is that he has put before us. If you look in Matthew, the 13th chapter, or Mark, the 4th chapter, or Luke, the 8th chapter, all three of those have the parable that we commonly refer to as the parable of the sower. Now, if something is repeated three times in three different Gospels, you would think there's something in there that's pretty important for us to learn. And there's a lot of lessons in there. But one of the things I want us to look at in the parable of the sower this morning is what happens to the seed that gets sown. And it points out that the seed that was sown along the wayside, in the road, on the pathway, it says that the devil takes the word away from their hearts so that they may not believe to be saved. Well, who are these people, number one, and what devices does the devil use to take the word away from their hearts? Well, the first thing you'd think about, well, somebody's got a real hard heart like that road, must be the militant atheist. Well, yeah. And the militant atheist is among those people who the devil takes the word away from their heart. He is among those people that has the heart that the word will not penetrate. But I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the militant atheist is a minority in that group. In our environment today in America, the vast majority of the people who are in that group, whose hearts the word will not penetrate because Satan has used some device to take that word away from them, the majority of those people are people who profess Christianity. We want to look at some of the commonly used devices that Satan uses. against those people in order to snatch the word out of their hearts, to keep the word from penetrating their hearts. Now, we'll talk about the militant atheist in a little bit, because when we talk about the militant atheist, I'm going to give you the atheist's strongest argument. And he has an argument that is strong and, frankly, is compelling under most circumstances. And we're not going to go completely through an inventory of all of Satan's devices. There ain't no way in the world we could do that. But what I want to do is point out his devices this morning. Point out the ones I can, so you can recognize those, perhaps in your life, perhaps in the lives of people around you. And once you become sensitive to recognizing Satan's devices, those devices, then you'll be able to recognize some other devices we haven't even mentioned. Once you become aware of his devices, that hopefully will give you a whole different viewpoint on things that are happening to you and things that are happening around you. One of the devices that people who profess Christianity often use, or that Satan often uses on them, is to cast doubt on the origin of God's Word. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, you know, the Bible is really just a collection of stories of folklore that have been handed down from generation to generation. We really don't know for sure where it came from. And it's just some real nice stories. And on top of that, we don't even know if all of the books of the Bible were really what God intended, because after all, that was just put together by a bunch of shepherds and farmers, one day. And besides that, the Bible is full of errors and contradictions, and it even contradicts science. Well, none of that's true. But nonetheless, those are devices that Satan is using to snatch the word out of hearts of people who profess Christianity, who are very sincere in their faith and very zealous in their religion. Well, let's go on. Look at another device. And bear in mind, Satan uses his devices in conjunction with one another. I do when I go fishing. I've got a tackle box, I've got lures, I've got jigs, I've got spinners, I've got flies, I've got flashers, I've got sinkers, hooks of all different kinds. And, you know, I don't ever go just one device to go after a fish. I've got a combination of them. Satan does the same thing. Well, let's look at another one of his devices that's commonly used. And that is the elevation of emotion over the authority of the Word of God. How many times, and this is commonplace, how many times have you heard someone say, I know what I believe in my heart of hearts. I don't care what it says in that book. Now you put that together with the other device that says, hey, that book is just a collection of folklore and stories anyway, and what I believe in my heart of hearts is really what's important. What's just happened to the word? Satan has just snatched that word right out of their heart. Well, let's go on. Satan likes to cast doubt on the completeness of the Bible. I mean, after all, how do you know that there's not other books that are just as important that maybe should have been included? Aren't there other books that also have great truths? I mean, like the Quran, the teachings of Buddha, the Book of Mormon, and so on. I mean, why just the Bible? And when you can pollute the Word of God with other teachings and accept other teachings on the same level as the Word of God, what's happened? Satan's hook is set. And he's got that word snatched right out of your heart. Well, let's go on. He also likes to cast doubt in the relevance of the Bible. I mean, after all, you know, that's old-fashioned. Things have changed. We live in a modern society today. And you know, so much of that just really isn't relevant today. I mean, that's why we have synods and conventions and councils making decisions and setting policies. I mean, yeah, well, they use some of the basic principles of the scriptures, but they're doing things that really fit our society today. Have you ever heard that? Well, it's not any truer than any of the other stuff I've put out. But nonetheless, people accept it. And when they accept that, then the word is snatched right out of their heart. Let's go on. Another device Satan likes to imply that the word is just too complicated, too ambiguous to understand. Well, I can't. That's just. I can't understand that. That's what we pay the pastor for. It takes a special education to understand that. You know, and that doctrine is institutionalized in the Roman Catholic doctrine of ex cathedra. The idea that the Pope establishes things, and when he says it, it is absolutely true when he speaks ex cathedra. Even when he was speaking ex cathedra, threatening to excommunicate Galileo for saying the world is round, because the Pope could read the book of Revelation and he knows right in there where it talks about the four corners of the earth. Well, so much for the ex cathedra. The same thing with this idea of the Bible being incomplete. Is another institutionalized, formal doctrine of anti-sola scriptura established by the Roman Catholic Church, which says, oh no, the Bible was not complete, does not reveal God's complete will. It reveals a lot of it, but it's been continued to reveal things through holy tradition. And the holy tradition is accepted by that particular religion as equivalent to what's written in the scriptures. So by all of these things, the word is snatched out of their heart. Now you may have noticed one thing that may appear to be a problem with what I've just told you. Because if you look in Luke 8 and verse 12, dealing with this, Jesus said, those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. He said, wait a minute, John, you're talking about believers. Don't these people believe? Well, I'll tell you what, they do believe something. But what is it they believe? There's no doubt they believe something. Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 17, says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In that context, you go back up to the 14th verse, agreed all down. The context shows that this discussion in Romans 10 is talking about a faith that saves. So if that faith that saves comes from hearing the word of Christ, what kind of faith is it that rejects the word of Christ? What kind of faith is it that says, oh no, that word is not complete? What kind of faith is it that says, oh, that word's too ambiguous for me to understand or for all of us to understand? What kind of faith is it that says, well, that's just a bunch of folklore that's handed down from generation to generation? It's not a faith that saves, but it is a belief. And it's a belief that a lot of people have very sincerely, very zealously, and very heartfelt belief. But nonetheless, it's not a faith that saves. The hook is set. In short, Satan uses these devices to get people to believe something other than the Word of God, to reject the Word of God in favor of their own emotions, in favor of what other people say, in favor of what they want to believe. That's tragic, but the hook is set. So what about the atheist? You know, I promised you that I was going to give you the atheist's strongest argument. Well, here it is. The atheist ain't stupid. He can see, he can hear. And he can hear people telling him that he should believe. While all along they're saying, well, I know what I feel. I don't have to go by what that book says. He hears people telling him he should believe, while all along saying, well, yeah, you should believe, but that book is so ambiguous that you really can't understand it. He hears people telling him he should believe, while all along saying, well, you know, it's that book's just not complete and it's just not relevant today. What's his argument? His argument is saying, hey, you guys are telling me I've got to believe. You don't believe yourselves. Why should I believe that? And in a lot of circumstances, that's a compelling argument. You know, how do you answer that if you don't believe it yourself? Well, let's go on. What about the seed that was sown in rocky soil? Matthew 13, 20 and 21 says, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Well, what devices does Satan use to impose that affliction and persecution? And I'll tell you right now, he comes full bore against the new Christian and the young Christian. That's the first thing he hits them with normally. But the new Christian and the young Christian are not the only targets of those devices. I think one of his strongest devices against the new Christian, the young Christian, is their family. Because you've got relationships in that family that are strong. People in your family are people that you care about deeply. And when your family disapproves of your decision to become a Christian, they're going to voice that disapproval. And I'll tell you what, an unkind word spoken from somebody that you care about deeply cuts. It cuts to the bone and it hurts. And when a new Christian hasn't had really opportunity for roots to sink, those cuts are hard. And they're going to get stuff like, you know, what, are you crazy getting tied up with a bunch of Bible-thumping legalists like that? A bunch of orphan-hating nannies? Are you crazy? What's wrong with you? You're telling me your great-grandmother was the kindest woman ever walked the face of the earth and she wasn't baptized? You're telling me you don't love your grandmother? And on and on and on it goes. Man, that can hurt. And it's rough on them. Your friends and co-workers. Another device. 1 Peter 4 verse 4 says, and in all of this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you for it. For the new Christian, recent convert, their co-workers are going to be shocked at the change. You know, hey, you know, why don't we stop by the tavern on the way home from work and catch the game and, you know, grab a cool one too. You know, wait a minute, what do you mean, no thanks? What's wrong with you? Walk into work and hear, morning, Reverend. Walk into work and say, hey, make way for Miss Goody Two-Shoes. She's too good for the rest of us. You think that doesn't hurt? But I'll tell you what, the intimidation and the peer pressure that's thrown at new Christians, they're not the only targets for that. If you look in Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 54 through 60, we're not going to read that, but you know the story. Peter, at the trial of Jesus, he buckled under intimidation. You look in Galatians, the 2nd chapter, verses 11 through 14. Again, Peter buckled under the influence of peer pressure. And you know what? This combines if Satan can throw that at you, if he can throw your family against you, if he can throw your workers, your co-workers, your friends against you, he's going to make you feel all alone, all by yourself. And loneliness hurts. It hurts deeply. Nothing wrong with feeling lonely. But let me tell you, when it hurts, and he's going to drive at that, he's going to make it hurt as much as he possibly can. He's going to twist that knife. And if he can get you to fixate on how much it hurts because you're lonely, if he can get you to fixate on that, he can draw your attention away from Christ. If he can get you to fixate on your loneliness, well, then you become susceptible to some of his other devices. What about the people in that parable that were among the thorns? Mark the 18th chapter, verse 19 says, "And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. They're the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Here is a huge section in Satan's tackle box. You call it distraction. It's got to be one of his favorite sections because it's one of mine. By that, I mean, if I can plop something out there in the water that will cause a fish to go, "Ooh, what's that?" I mean, dinner is practically on the table. And Satan does the same thing. Jesus identified three categories of distraction in this. They are the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. So when you think about the worries of the world, what are we thinking about and what devices does he use? I would suggest to you that the number one worry of the world for most Christians is feeding and providing for the family. What device does he use there? I would also suggest probably the most commonly used device is the perceived needs of the family versus what the needs really are. I mean, we all want to provide better things for our family. If they've got shelter, I'd like a nicer house for them. We've got transportation, I'd like a nicer car for them. They've got clothing, I'd like to be able to give them nicer clothes. Of course we do. But when that perceived need becomes, you know, really what we think they need rather than what we wish we could provide for them, then there's a problem. And I'll tell you what, that can get you into all kinds of problems, and it works in conjunction with other devices. I mean, suppose I think I need to give my family a better house, better furniture, better appliances. Well, you know, some of those are needs. But if I want to give them so much better, and that becomes the focus in my fixation, well, what am I likely to do? Well, I'm likely to get deeper into debt than what I can handle. And I say, well, I've got so much overtime coming up next year. Yeah, I can take this debt on, get that for them. And then 9/11 happens. Whew. What then? You know, how does a Christian deal with an obnoxious, overbearing debt collector when you don't have the money? Now he's got you in a box. The hook is set. Then the temptation becomes to ignore God and work that second or the third job. You see how his devices work. But you know, you look at the story of Job in this regard. Satan took everything away that Job had. I mean, all of his possession. Satan killed all of his children. Satan destroyed Job's health. But he didn't touch his wife. Why was that? Because Satan turned around and used his wife as a device to further discourage him. And brethren, this works husbands and wife both ways. I mentioned before that person you care about deeply can say something and it will cut to the bone when somebody else that you don't particularly care about can say the same thing and it won't faze you. Husbands and wives, be very, very careful how you speak and how you behave with your spouse. Because you can easily become one of Satan's devices. What about the deceitfulness of riches? We think, well, you know, that's talking about greed. To a degree. But he said the deceitfulness of riches. How many people here are rich? And we don't really regard ourselves as rich because there's other people we know that have so much more. But let me ask you, how many families here own a car? How many families own two cars? How many families have a house or an apartment you can go to where it's warm and safe? How many people have a refrigerator in your kitchen? How many people have a washer and dryer? How many people can cook on a stove rather than having to cook on an open fire? How many of your homes have separate bedrooms? You know, that puts you in the top 5% of the wealth of the world, worldwide. I'm reminded, favorite uncle of mine in Texas, a dry land wheat farmer in the Texas panhandle. He lived in a little town, and literally the Boeing factory building in Everett, the building is bigger than the town he lived in. He had a house about 1,300 square feet that was comfortable. He was talking to me one time and he says, you know, John D. Rockefeller, Howard Hughes, J.P. Morgan, all those guys spent their lives trying to get something, trying to get the same thing. They destroyed themselves. They destroyed their health sometimes. They destroyed a lot of people trying to get that one thing they never got. He said, I haven't. I said, what's that, Uncle Skeet? He said, enough. Just food for thought there. Well, you got the desire for other things. And that's a big category with a lot of subcategories and a lot of devices. And frankly, in our day and age, in our society, in our environment, probably the biggest device he uses in this area is pornography. And let me tell you, pornography will literally warp the way you perceive reality. You know that old ad about drugs with the egg and the skillet saying, this is your brain, this is your brain on drugs, any questions? It's the same thing with pornography. It'll do that to you. Well, another device he uses is advertising. You know, I've seen studies, the average person receives somewhere between 500 and 3,000 sales messages a day. Ads in the paper for the supermarket, other ads in the paper, you got mail-ins, coupons, ads on the internet, pop-ups on the internet, ads in the radio and television. And most of these ads are innocuous. They're simply saying, hey, we've got this product, we've got this service, and if you need it, it's on sale, or I've got some incentive to encourage you to come and get this product or this service from me rather than my competitors. And like I say, that's innocuous. Most of them. You ever hear of chumming? That's a tactic that fishermen use. You toss food out in the water for the fish to attract the fish. And the fish come up and they're eating this food. And this food is perfectly innocent. But somewhere among that food, I've got a device down there with a hook in it. They're going to get that hook. Sooner or later, one of those fish is going to hit that hook. And I'm going to have dinner. Well, you know what? Satan uses that same device on us. That in among all of this innocuous, innocent advertising, he's got some ads with devices in them. I mean, some of them are just flat, unconscionable, deceptive. I mean, really, if they used real beer drinkers in those beer commercials, you know what they would look like? I mean, picture Archie Bunker and Roseanne Barr on their lips trying to play beach volleyball. You know, come on. But no, there's others. I remember ads that are designed to make you feel subconsciously self-conscious about things like dandruff or ring around the collar or underarm perspiration. Really? If it's hot and you're working, you're going to perspire. Believe it or not, the average human being sheds about 40,000 skin cells a minute. You know, but we've got these ads and they make you feel like, hey, you're a pig if you don't use our product. And what it results in is if they can make you self-conscious about not using their product, why then you see somebody else that doesn't use their product. Now they're the pig and you are involved in ungodly, unrighteous judgment of other people. You remember the commercial a long time ago? Elevator opens up. There's a handsome young man in there in their elevator, and an attractive young woman steps into the elevator, and they're kind of eyeing each other. You can see the sparks starting to fly, and she reaches up and scratches her head, and he almost throws up. Oh, yuck, she's got dandruff. Really? Well, you know, if you're not careful, that can pull you into doing exactly the same thing. And that is unrighteous, sinful, ungodly judgment. And we could go on, you know, basically for weeks on these types of devices. But then you get to the good soil. The seed that's planted on good soil. Hey, we're in good soil. We've got it made. We're home, right? No. Keep reading. Matthew 13, the very next parable. In Matthew 13, after the parable of the sower, is the parable of the tares. And it talks about a guy goes out and he plants good seed in his field. Wheat comes up, an enemy comes in and plants tares among that wheat. And he's talking about false teachers, false doctrine, false brethren. We've got warnings. I'm not going to read them all. I'll give you the scriptures here for a bunch of them if you want to take them down and follow up. Mark 13:22, Acts 20:29, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, Galatians 2, verse 4, 1 Peter 2, verse 1, 1 John 4, verse 1, and there's a lot more. So what devices does Satan use when he sends a false teacher with false doctrine in among Christians? And I'll tell you right now, the first and foremost device that I've seen in my experience is credentials. Hey, you've got a guy here that he's been to college. Hey, he's taught college. Hey, he's written books. He's got credentials. He must know what he's talking about. 2 Corinthians 11, chapter verses 13 through 15, says that Satan disguises himself as an angel. And he says his workers disguise themselves as workers of righteousness. There's your credentials. We're not even talking about the credentials of people outside the church who put themselves forth as experts. I'll give you one example. There's a quote Christian psychologist. His name is Dr. Cloud, Henry Cloud. He's written a book entitled Changes That Heal. And I have seen people in the church, fortunately not in this congregation, but in another congregation, use that book as a textbook for a women's Bible class. Let me tell you what Dr. Cloud does. He first puts forth all of his credentials, all of the clinics he's worked in, been a director at, and all of his education. And then in his book, the whole book is dedicated to looking back at your childhood and seeing all of the horrible things that your parents did to you as a child to cause you to make the bad decisions that you've made. It's really not your fault. Your decisions were not really your decisions. They were because of the atrocities that your parents committed against you. And once you understand that your sin is not really your fault, not really your decision, then you can go about forgiving your parents for those atrocities. And once you have forgiven your parents for all those things they did to you, then you can live happily ever after, having not taken any accountability for your own actions whatsoever. And as part of his book, he uses scripture. He goes to 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks about, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, thought as a child, so on and so forth. And he uses that as a proof text to say, hey, children think in terms of black and white. When you grow up, you realize it's not really black and white. It's not right and wrong. It's all gray. So when your parents are talking to you in terms of black and white, when your parents are talking to you in terms of right and wrong, that's because they're thinking like a 13-year-old. But you're grown up. You know better. Well, there's your credential. There's your false doctrine. And there's where it goes. In Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 29, Paul was talking to the elders in Ephesus. And he warned the elders in Ephesus that from their very own number, there were going to come false teachers, teaching false doctrine. Brother, I want to warn you about something. And I think everybody knows that one day you're going to have to look for a replacement for Job. I hope that doesn't come for a long time. But eventually it will. And when you're looking for candidates for that position, they're going to come to you with their credentials. There's nothing wrong with that. They're going to show you, you know, they'll tell you, look, here's the education I have, here's the experience I have, here's where I've worked, here's some of the special talents that I have, and so on and so forth. Those things need to be examined very carefully. And the question of compensation will come up. And understanding, the worker is worthy of his hire. Understanding, we need to compensate the preacher for the work that he does. And it needs to be realistic. But I'll tell you what, you're very likely to have somebody come up here and he will present his resume. He will present his credentials. And he will say, here's what I expect to be paid because my credentials show that I'm worth it. If you get somebody like that, he needs to be out that door in about 10 seconds. And whether or not the door is open when he goes through it is irrelevant. That kind of a preacher, he may increase the numbers in your attendance. but he will leave this church in a spiritual shambles.
Amen.
Another one of the devices that Satan uses is flattery. Jude 16 says, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, get this, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. That is effective. Brethren, I have known people that I thought were rock solid in the faith. More than one. And it didn't take but a few ego strokes to turn them completely around and go in the opposite direction. The hook is set. Other devices, we don't have time to go into a whole lot. We've got gossip. We've got dissension. We've got jealousies. All of these things are mentioned. You know, gossip, hey, it's not gossip for me because I was just telling the truth. No. I was just telling my perception of the truth and something I should have kept my mouth shut about in the first place. You know, and we could go on and on and on. And with all of this, you know, we've just barely scratched the surface of all of his devices. I didn't even come close to even starting an inventory of his tackle box. But what I wanted to do was bring these things to your attention. And if you can become sensitive to his devices, and you can see other devices and recognize them for what they are, and hopefully that'll make you stronger. You recognize any of these devices in your life? You recognize some other device that Satan has been using in your life? You know, 2 Peter, the second chapter, verse 20, says, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." That's a pretty dire warning. But I'll tell you what, if you have become again entangled in some sin, you don't have to be overcome. You can spit that hook out. If you're not a Christian, I'll tell you, that hook is set and Satan is playing you for all he's worth. You can spit that hook out. You still have time to do that. Right now, we're about to stand and sing a song we normally call an invitation song. If there's something we can do to help you in either of those venues, please come forward and make your wishes known.